As you turn to 1 John chapter 4, I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you ever believed a lie? Have you ever believed a lie? I think in a room this size, many of us have, if not all of us, have at one point believed something that was false. Let me ask you another question. How did you come to believe that lie? How did you come to embrace that falsehood? Now, perhaps you failed to check the facts. Maybe you didn't go to the other people who were involved to hear their part of the story. Or maybe you didn't read that report or that book that the person referenced as an authority. Perhaps you thought to, but then you decided, well, maybe not. So you believed a lie. Chances are we come to believe a lie because someone told us a lie. You know, this is interesting because you probably trusted the person, right? They were or they seemed credible to you. Maybe they had some standing or some official position that sort of lent itself to credibility, that suggested trust, right? So this is the thing. Most liars work at being credible. They rehearse their stories, arrange their points. They calculate your responses, your tendencies and weaknesses. See, the good liars will give you a lie amidst a whole bunch of truth. You know, they kind of bury the lie down beneath the truth, right? They wrap it in the middle where you're not likely to look. Or the falsehood wasn't in what was said, but in how it was said. It was a look, a gesture, a tone of voice, and an inflection. Sometimes the falsehood is buried in a raised eyebrow. See, deception depends on trust and the appearance of credibility. See, trust and credibility, they disarm the suspecting and they plunder the unsuspecting. And that's especially true, beloved, of religious deception. Religious lies rely on the credibility of the office or the teacher and the religious trust of the people. See, religious con artists are skilled at appearing holy and trustworthy. And religious people all like to think that their leaders are truthful and honest. So among all the people in the world, the believer is most susceptible to deception, to lies, to falsehood. We are, after all, believers. How then can we be sure that what we believe is actually so? How can we continue to be believers without being fooled, deceived, or duped? Is there any protection from unbelief and skepticism on the one hand, and protection from deception and falsehood on the other hand? See, being sure is not the same thing as being gullible. We can be sure and be discerning at the same time. In fact, being sure and being discerning is a responsibility of every Christian believer, every true believer. And in one sense, Christian assurance is nothing more than discerning confidence that what we believe is true and not deception. And that's the theme we're returning to this morning, the theme of assurance in 1 John. It's a series that we've titled, How Can I Know I Am a Christian? And what we're aiming at is sort of all of us having this blend, this combination of complete confidence and trust in what we believe, but having that belief informed, discerning. So we're rooted in the truth. And to get at that assurance, we need to recognize two things from our text this morning. Number one, we must learn to recognize the Spirit of God when He speaks. The Spirit of God when he speaks. And number two, we must learn to recognize the spirit of truth in our response. The spirit of truth in our response. If you're taking notes, that's the outline for this morning, and I pray that God the Spirit would enable us to do both of those things. To recognize when he's speaking, and to recognize the truthful response that we owe to him. So the first question, how can we recognize the Spirit of God when he speaks? Before we answer that question directly, I think it's important to see why we need to understand that. Look with me in 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. And then we're going to zero in on this first question. It says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which we have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." So why is John writing this, and why do we need to recognize the voice of the Spirit of God? Well, it's right there at the end of verse 1. He says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's why. There are false prophets in the world. False prophets are lying teachers. Someone who speaks false things in the name of God. And according to John, these false teachers are motivated, notice now, by the spirit of the Antichrist. Do you see that in verse 3? This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Now, if you've been with us through our series in 1 John, you know that back in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, John has already made reference to these false teachers and the spirit of the Antichrist. Look back in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. John writes there, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they really did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." See, these persons were in the church for a minute, but they were really not of the church. They were not genuine Christians, and when they left the membership of the church, they proved that they did not really belong to the body of Christ. These are false converts spreading a false message. They are animated or driven, John says, by the Antichrist. Now notice in chapter 2, verse 18, and in chapter 4, verse 1, John says the Antichrist or the false prophets are many. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, that word translated many in our English Bibles comes from the Greek word, which means many. There are a lot of them. Plenty. We're not talking about one or two bad apples in John's day. We're talking about a multitude of false prophets, a plentitude of false teachers who are in and out of the church, and which means there are enemies that we can't necessarily spot from a distance. They were in the church and went out. They're from among God's people, walking among us. And do you know what? Christians, it seems to me, routinely underestimate the dangerousness and the plentifulness of false teaching. If there are many in John's day at the beginning of the church, how many of you think there are in our day when every Tom, Dick, and Harry can open a church and start a denomination just because they feel like it? And there were many in his day when the church was small. How many of you think there are in this day when the church spans the globe and in this day of high tech, being yourself anywhere, distribute your message all kinds of ways without authority? How many false teachers you think are among us today? You see, the reason we need to discern when the Spirit of God is speaking is because there are other spirits at work in the world. Spirits who talk through false prophets and distort the truth. Well, how do we recognize them? What's the process then that John gives us for telling the difference between when God the Spirit speaks and when the Antichrist speaks? We see that in verse 1. John writes there, he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God." Now, God, again, John is using the word spirit here as a synonym for prophets and prophecies. And he tells us that we need to do two complementary things. This is the process for telling the difference. Number one, we need to not believe every spirit. In other words, don't be gullible. How many of you know that some people believe everything you tell them? They believe everything they saw on TV. In fact, seeing it on TV was the proof that it must be true because they own TV. They believe everything that has a Christian label on it. I bought it from a Christian bookstore, or it's got a little fish on the back. Believe everything. And there are three reasons that that happens, why some people are taken to believe everything they hear. Number one, some people are just gracious. Sometimes they believe because they want to believe the best about people. It's good to be gracious. But sometimes people believe everything because they're lazy. They don't want to check up on anything. They don't want to do the homework. They don't want to read their Bibles. They don't want to spend the time digging out the truth from God's Word. So they just rather say, well, you know, he said it. You know, he looks like he knows what he's talking about. And then sometimes it's because they're greedy. They have what 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 calls itching ears. They're greedy for teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. They want to endure sound doctrine. Paul says to Timothy, that's what it's going to be like in the last days. So the first thing we need to do in order to recognize the difference between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Antichrist is to stop believing everything we hear. Now, there's a complementary truth. The second thing we need to do is to test the Spirit to see whether it's from God. That's the other side of the coin. So stop believing everything, start testing everything. And to test the Spirit means to try it, to examine it, to hold it to the light, to see if it's genuine or if it has cracks in it and flaws in it. Beloved, I want you to know that includes me. Even right now in this sermon, test me. Examining from the Scriptures whether these things are so. Don't believe it because Pastor T said it. Don't let nobody tell you something because Pastor T said it. Believe it if it's the Word of God. Believe it if it's the truth of God. Believe it if it comes from the Word. When I preach to you the Scripture, make me show it to you in the text. Make me show it to you from God's Word. You don't have to be hard-headed about it and hard-hearted about it, but you want to be discerning. I'm a human being just like you. The preachers who preach in this pulpit are human beings just like you. We put on our pants one leg at a time, just like you do. I can make mistakes. And I can go off the rails spiritually. And I wouldn't be the first preacher who started Orthodox and lost his mind. You don't want to lose your mind with me. Test the Spirit. Test the Word. Guess what? I'm not offended if you do that. I love that. In fact, I'm happy when you do that. You know why? Because the Bible says when you test what I teach you, you're actually demonstrating yourself to have a noble character. Did you know that? Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. There's a little church there that the Apostle Paul preached to. And we don't know much about this church except what's said here in these couple of verses. And in these couple of verses, they are commended to have noble character because of one thing that they did under the Apostle Paul's ministry. Acts chapter 17, look at verses 10 and 11. As soon as it was night, The brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans, notice, were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Why does God call them noble right here? For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Do you see their posture? On the one hand, they receive the teaching of God's words eagerly. But on the other hand, they don't care that he's the Apostle Paul. They search the scriptures to see if even what the great Apostle Paul has said is true. If what Paul teaches conforms to the very word of God. And you know what? Luke commends them for that. He says they were of noble character. And you know what? Paul wasn't offended. God wasn't offended because they searched his word and tested to see that everything was true. And I'm not offended if you do it with me. That's the kind of congregation that's built by the word of God. It's a noble thing in God's sight. And I hope you do it with the preachers who come to this pulpit, because if you do it with us, whom you do know, I trust you'll do it with the preachers you don't know. And that will be part of how you're protected from the falsehood that's out there. Now, the goal of this test, going back to 1 John 4, the goal of this test is to see whether it is from the Spirit of God. If it's not, then we reject what that spirit of prophet has said. If it is, then we should embrace and welcome that as it is, as the word of God. That's the example that the believers in Thessalonica left us. Turn with me one more time. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because it's interesting, in Acts 17, Paul says that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. He's referring to the unbelieving Thessalonians there. But those who heard the word of God and received it are commended there in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says to the Thessalonians there, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit." And look over in chapter 2, verse 13. "And we also thank God continuously, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." You see, when the Spirit of truth does speak, when the Spirit of God does speak through the preaching of God's word, it is God's word that's being preached. This is why the Reformers would say preaching is the word of God when people are preaching the word of God. And this is how we test the difference between Spirit of God and the spirit of falsehood. We stop believing everything we hear, and we start testing everyone we hear. And what's the content of this testing? What then is the actual test that we apply to the preachers that we hear? Well, John gives us the content of the test in verses 2 and 3. Look there in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. This is how we can recognize the Spirit of God. "Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." Simple test. We know the difference based upon what they say about Jesus. We know the difference between the Spirit of God when he speaks and the spirit of the Antichrist when he speaks based upon what they say about Jesus. Now, specifically in John's day, John was wrestling and contending with a group of teachers who denied that Jesus really took on human flesh. They denied the incarnation of our Lord because they believed that all physical matter was evil and that the spirit itself was clean and was holy. And this drove them to all kinds of mistakes. So they would say that Jesus, yes, he appeared, but he wasn't really in the flesh. He was just an apparition, a phantom, as it were. And then they would say, look, it doesn't matter. Since all flesh is evil anyway, it doesn't matter what we do in the body. Because what really counts is our spirit. So we could use our body in any kind of activity, but our spirits are still clean. They were called Gnostics. And this is why John, over and over in the letter, keeps talking about what you do with your body, how you obey God or whether you obey God. He's driving at that false thinking, trying to help Christians think clearly about the coming of the Son of God and the implications that has for the Christian life. And John is telling us here, the true prophet or preacher or pastor gets Jesus correct. The Spirit of God, he tells us in his gospel, testifies about Jesus. So when God the Holy Spirit is really speaking, he will speak only true and right things about Jesus. John received this teaching himself from Jesus. This very teaching about the Holy Spirit, John gets from the Master. And so let's turn to one place where we see that. Keep your finger in 1 John and turn back to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. This is Jesus talking with his apostles and disciples, and he's telling them about the Spirit's ministry after he is gone. He's telling them what the Spirit will do. And he says there, beginning in verse 12, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. You see the Spirit's ministry there. If you were reading through John 14, 15, 16, you'll see several times that Jesus says the ministry of the Spirit, when he comes, he won't testify of himself. He'll testify of me. He'll bring glory to me. He will authenticate me and what I have done. So the Spirit always points to Jesus. And anyone speaking by the Spirit will speak true things about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit will never distort the truth, will never twist the truth or diminish Jesus in any way. So looking at 1 John 4, verse 2, we expect the Spirit to acknowledge and make clear that, notice what he says, that Jesus is the Christ. It says Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, when he says Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. It is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word translated Messiah, or anointed one, or chosen one. He's saying now that Jesus is the chosen one of God, the Savior of the world, the anointed one of God. So one of the first things the Spirit is going to get right through the preaching of the preacher is precisely this, that Christ is the Savior, that Christ is the Messiah, that Christ is the unique Son of God come to deliver the world from their sins. And then he goes on to say this, now, Jesus Christ, the same Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh. He came in the flesh. It's not just a spiritual apparition. He's not a ghost. He's not a disembodied spirit. He really came. And he came in bodily flesh. He had a real body and a real human life. We expect that anyone speaking by the Spirit of God will get those things correct. Period. Now, is John just being a theological nitpick here? Is he just straining at a gnat? Is he just trying to be difficult and divisive? Is he just trying to be all dogmatic and narrow-minded? No. This is critical. To show you how critical it is, I just want to turn you to one other part of Scripture that teaches us about Jesus coming in the flesh and teaches us five things in three or four verses about why this is critical. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18. So when John says now, this is critical that Jesus has come in the flesh and that the Spirit of God teaches this, and that's what we are to test when we hear others teaching, we have to understand that this is no small thing. This is critical. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Let me read the verses and then point out what's critical. Verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity. That's just another way of saying he came in the flesh. So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Now, you probably saw a number of things here that are critical connected to the coming of the Son of God. Verse 14. If Jesus did not come in the flesh, he did not destroy the devil's work. Verse 15. If Jesus did not come in the flesh, he did not free us from our slavery because of our fear of death. Verse 17, if Jesus did not come in the flesh, he is not qualified to be a merciful and faithful high priest for us. Verse 17 again, if Jesus did not come in the flesh, he did not make atonement for our sins. And verse 18, if Jesus did not come in the flesh, he cannot help us when we are tempted. See, if Jesus didn't come in the flesh, all hope is lost. The whole shooting match is over. The gospel collapses. Jesus, if he didn't come in the flesh and bear our humanity and carry it to the cross and raise it from the grave, if Jesus doesn't do that, there's no hope for us, beloved. He's no savior for us. He's no high priest for us. We even have no means to approach God in prayer if he's not our high priest. Come in the flesh. See, here's the thing. Christian theology is, it's like a spider web. This occurred to me as I was watching Spider-Man the other day. A spider web has some strands in the web which are kind of foundational. They all come back to the center. And these main rails, if you will, then have the rest of the web connected to it. But they're main rails to the center where the spider sits. And when you hit any part of the web, what it does is it vibrates the main strand. And the main strand carries the vibration back to the spider, and the spider then knows where you are in the web. But Christian theology is like that. You can't sort of pluck out one part without it sort of traveling over to a main strand which runs back to Jesus Christ. So that if you mess up one part of Christian theology, the whole web begins to break and vibrate. And these folks who are saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh probably thought they were saying a small thing, but in point of fact, that was one of the main rails back through the web. And to remove that strand destroys the whole web. And see, here's the thing. You have to accept all of Jesus or none of Jesus. You have to accept him for who he is or you don't know him at all. You have to accept him as he offers himself in the gospel, or you've not accepted him at all. You've accepted an imposter, an antichrist, a false Christ. And John is concerned about this, not because he's being narrow and dogmatic. He's concerned about this because the whole house of cards hinges on getting Jesus right. So the difference between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Antichrist is the Spirit of God acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The other does not acknowledge that, and in not acknowledging that, denies the gospel and denies the Son. Looking there again in verse 2, that word acknowledges is important. Pay attention to the verb tense. It's present continuous. It's an action that starts and continues. In other words, by acknowledges, John means that this is not something that was agreed to once a long time ago or something that was once said and forgotten. By acknowledges, John means this is a constant, continuous, ongoing profession and faith and teaching from these teachers. Something that's repeated and constant. It's something the prophet continues to teach and preach. And it's also something that never is replaced with some other emphasis. There's the idea in the church today that the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ and his death and burial and resurrection for our salvation, that message is kind of the ABCs of the Christian life. But to really live the Christian life, you got to go on and get some other stuff. You got to get D through Z, you know, Gospel gets you started, but you got to add a whole bunch of stuff to it. And today, there are churches that fill the world, and there are preachers in churches. We've never had more preachers at any point in human history than we have right now in the world today. And yet, in too many churches, there's no gospel preaching from Sunday to Sunday. There's a preaching of a whole lot of other things, a whole lot of other emphases, and it's not even necessarily that they deny who Christ is, but just Christ is kind of small because he's sprinkled like sprinkles on a cupcake at the end of a sermon. That Christ is kind of the sweet aftertaste that's being added to a period of stories and jokes and clever illustrations. He's not the main thing. He's the side attraction. He might be the kind of opening attraction, but the main thing, the thing we build our joy around and our concert and celebration around, is something else other than Christ. And so we're in this strange situation of having more preachers in the world than ever, and less gospel than ever. Now, when he says acknowledges, he means that this is the constant teaching and this is the central teaching of the Christian message. This is why when you read 1 John, I encourage you in one sitting, perhaps this evening, to just read through the book of 1 John. You'll notice something. He can't write 3 to 5 sentences without coming to Jesus. It's the most gospel-centered book in the New Testament, I think. John's consumed with this message. And this is what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, I didn't come to you with eloquence of speech. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What's Paul saying? He taught them a lot of things, but he says, everything I teach you comes through Jesus. Everything I teach you grows out of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Everything I teach you gets its bearing, its center point, its north star. The compass always points to Jesus. If I talk to you about marriage, it's because of what Jesus did in his death and resurrection. And if I talk to you about the communion table, it's because of the death and resurrection of the Lord. If I address you about lawsuits among believers in 1 Corinthians 6, it's because Jesus has died for us and he's made us spiritual people. Isn't there some spiritual people among you who can judge? Everything I teach you grows out of who Jesus is and what he did. This is what the apostles mean when they say acknowledge. This is the apostolic way of preaching. So we're not applying John's test. And we're in danger of not recognizing when the Spirit is speaking. And the preacher is not passing the test. If we hear or heard an acknowledgement once long ago, once upon a time, and we're only hearing the gospel every once in a while, it's not what John means. The television's filled with preachers spend millions and millions of dollars to beam themselves into your living room. And what do they tell you when they get there? They spend all Jesus' money. We talk about everybody but Jesus. Not everyone, of course. Not painting with too broad a brush. You watch the shows. You get a bunch of stories and a bunch of platitudes and a bunch of jokes. And you see the preachers strutting and smiling, sweating and swaggering. You don't get Jesus. Oh man, you might get a reference here and an allusion there, and you might get a quote here or there. But if I was spending money, and if I was spending money to be on TV, it's going to be all Jesus all the time. See, Thabiti didn't save you. Thabiti didn't die for you. Thabiti can't keep you to the second coming. Thabiti can't raise you from the grave. Thabiti can't help you in your time of need. That's going to be Jesus. Jesus is the one you need. Jesus is the one who must come through. Jesus is the one who must be heard and seen. And that's what John's concern is here. What's the message? What's the emphasis? Is it Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, crucified, buried, and resurrected? Or are you hearing some other thing? That's how you know the difference between what spirit is speaking. Whether it's the spirit of God or the spirit of the Antichrist. And this is a matter of great concern. This is why the apostle in verse 1, he addresses them with those tender words, "Dear children, dear children." This is a pastor pleading with his congregation, "Dear children, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." It's vital that we recognize when the Spirit of God is speaking. And it's vital for our Christian assurance. This is what brings us to our second question. We must learn to recognize not only when the Spirit of God is speaking, but we must learn to recognize what response we are giving to that message. That's the issue John addresses in verses 4 to 6 of 1 John. In verses 1 to 3, he's focusing on which spirit is speaking through the teacher. In verses 4 to 6, he's focusing now on the listener, on the audience, and which spirit is driving the response in the audience. And verses 4 to 6 teach us about how this whole matter of listening or not listening to the Spirit affects our Christian assurance. We want to be sure that we're Christians. We need to be careful about how we listen. Be careful about what we hear and how we respond. John puts it at the end of verse 6. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood in ourselves. Well, how do we know the difference? Well, who are we listening to? We know the difference. Look there at the beginning of verse 6. By who we listen to. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. That's pretty plain, isn't it? The we here in verse 6 refers to the apostles. The apostles were messengers from God. That's literally what apostle means, the sent ones or the messengers of God. And the teaching, they're teaching the truth about Jesus by the Spirit of God. And notice what John writes. Folks who know God through faith in Jesus Christ, listen to God's apostles. Folks who do not know God, do not listen to God's apostles. Assurance comes down in part to who you're listening to, who you're obeying, who you're heeding, who you're giving attention to and trusting. Now, John, again, he is simply teaching what Jesus taught during his earthly ministry. John's such a good student of the Master. So keep your finger in 1 John and turn back again to John's Gospel, John chapter 10. It's in John 10. It's one of the places where we see Jesus teaching this very same thing. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus says there, "I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is a shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him," notice, "and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them," and notice again, "and his sheep follow him." Why? Because they know his voice. Notice in verse 5, "but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they'll run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." You see the difference? Jesus is saying, you can tell his sheep by who they listen to. They listen to the shepherd. They listen to his voice. And hearing his voice, they follow it. And they are so accustomed to hearing his voice that every other voice is strange. And when they hear the stranger's voice, they don't follow him, because they're listening and following Jesus' voice. Now, the apostles, John, was sitting right here when Jesus taught this. And so when he writes this letter to the churches in 1 John chapter 4, he's just repeating in his own words what he's learned from the Savior. And this is why he can say in 1 John chapter 4, "whoever knows God listens to us, the apostles." It's not being arrogant. He's simply repeating what Jesus has taught, and he's simply asserting that God's voice now comes through his apostles. Jesus has left the apostles in the world as his under shepherds, and so the voice of God, the chief shepherd, comes through the apostolic voice, the under shepherds, and people who really know God have gotten accustomed to hearing his voice through the shepherds, because the shepherds speak the gospel. Now the difference is the spirit of truth responds to that. The spirit of falsehood rejects it. The spirit of truth delights to hear Jesus' voice. The spirit of falsehood spurns it and digs in and resists it and grows hard. What we should ask ourselves at this point, something like this. How can I listen to the apostles when they've been dead 2,000 years? John says very clearly that saved people listen to us, meaning the apostles, but they're not around, so how are we going to hear them today and listen to them today? Answer. Through a particular kind of preaching. The preaching that takes the apostles' words, explains their words, and applies it to God's people is the kind of preaching that enables us to listen to the apostles 2,000 years later. We call that expositional preaching because it exposes what the apostles have written. It exposes the meaning of what the apostles have written, and it gives it to God's people to hear and to follow just as the apostles taught. So when you listen to the word of God expositionally preach, you're listening to the apostles, and ultimately you are listening to God himself. Now again, you don't want to be listening to Pastor Thabiti. You want to be listening to God's apostles. And that's why, if you've ever wondered, I'm so committed to usually preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible. You don't need my ideas and my stories and my jokes and my philosophies. You need God's word. You need to hear what God has said. But this also means you need to be committed to a certain kind of listening. I'm convinced that one of the things that Christians need to learn as new Christians is how to listen to a sermon. And this is what I mean by that. Most Christians listen to the sermon with a kind of pleasure meter on. Right? So we hear a sermon and we evaluate the sermon by saying either I liked it or I didn't like it. That was good or that wasn't good. And what we're sort of talking about is whether or not there was a kind of, I don't know, happiness, joy, pleasure. Did it move my pleasure meter as I listened to the sermon? And I'm convinced that's the wrong way to listen to a sermon. If in fact what we're interested in hearing is God speak through his word, we don't need to be listening in the first instance for pleasure. We need to be listening in the first instance to respond to truth. So we need a bigger truth meter. If these were gauges on a dial, then you have a little bitty pleasure meter over here, but you have a really big truth meter. And what we want to get accustomed to is when we hear the truth of God's word exposed and applied, no matter whether we are pleased with it, we go, that's truth. That's truth. I'm responding to the truth in the spirit of truth. And we want to attune our pleasure meter to the truth. So we're the kind of people who are pleased to hear the truth of God's word, and that's how we evaluate the sermon. Did God's word come through a clean pipe? Or was it coming through a rusty pipe because the preacher's in the way? Or was I the rusty pipe because I wasn't rested and ready to hear and to listen to God's word, or my emotions got in the way, or some other thing? See, I'm convinced that the preacher needs to exercise a certain kind of restraint when he preaches so that the word of God comes through more powerfully. You know, preachers can preach and build their pulpit on their gifting. If he's a particularly witty guy, he can keep the congregation in stitches, rolling in the aisle, laughing. If he's a particular heady guy, he can sort of surprise you with intellectual insight and say things in a clever way and make you go, ooh. If he's a forceful, charismatic figure, the kind of guy who just fills the room when he comes in, he can move a crowd and sway a crowd on the force of his personality, and preachers can cover up a multitude of sins just by building their pulpit on their giftings. And so preachers need to learn a certain kind of restraint to pull back in the gift of humor, to pull back in the gift of intellect, to pull back in the gift of charismatic personality, so that what you're hearing is not the preacher, but the word. And the congregation needs to learn a certain kind of listening. Since I'm not interested in all that, preacher. I want to hear what thus saith the Lord, and tune their ears to the word of God. And evaluate the sermon by, did he keep my nose dipping in the text like a bird dipping to take a drink of water? Did it keep me going down into the word for yet more refreshment? Did I understand God's word better as a consequence of that sermon? That's what we're after. The health of the body of Christ and the assurance of salvation depends on whether or not you hear God's word, God's voice, and respond, as verse 6 says, in the spirit of truth, in listening obedience. Do you hear me? No, do you hear me? See, when expositional preaching happens and expositional listening happens, then you have a congregation built on God's word. And dear friend, that's what I think we are. I love our Sunday night services. For the last long little while, what we've been doing is praying for various things in the congregation and then spending a time of question and answer based upon the morning sermon. You know why I love that? It shows me two things. I'm accountable to the congregation's listening. Because as you ask me questions, I'm sharpened and shaped, and I'm reminded I need to be ready when I come behind the sacred desk. And as you engage and ask questions, we engage, it's evident that you're listening and that you're holding fast to the word of God and want to hold it even tighter. And that's the kind of church we want to be, built on God's word. And this brings us to our final thing in conclusion here. There then really are two kinds of people in the world. You see it there in 1 John 4, verses 4 and 5. Two kinds of people. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, the false prophets and the antichrist, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They, the other kind of people, are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Those are the two kinds of people. People who are from God and people who are from the world. And the great difference is the people who are from God listen to God. And the people who are from the world listen to the world. You remember what John said about that, about the world, back in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17? Look there with me. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and his desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. When he refers to the world, he's not talking about the natural creation and all of its beauty. He's talking about the world system, its values and ideas, its principles and priorities, the sort of ungodly, hostile to God way of living in the world. He says there are people who listen to that. And there are people who talk to that, and the world goes, yay, you sound like one of us. There are people who are from God, which means they've been born of God. Which John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, they've been adopted into his children, into his family, his dearly loved children. Now, those people are not at home in the world. They are different from the world. The world does not listen to them. The world does not receive their message. This is what John says. Did you notice it in verse 4? The children of God, the ones who are from God, have overcome the world. They've overcome the false teachers and the false prophets. And notice this, he tells us why they've overcome. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That person born of God has God's spirit in them. And the Spirit of God who speaks of Jesus Christ not only speaks to us of Jesus Christ, but when we turn to Christ in faith and repentance, the Spirit of God lives in us. We become His temple in whom we live. And so the practical outworking of that is, John says, the one who's in you is greater than the one who's in the world. You have overcome the world because you have a conqueror in you. You have overcome the world because you have the greatest in you. My Christian friend in government, amidst all of the trials and the tribulations and the circumstances, amongst the budget deficits and wranglings, amongst the political things that will be kicking up, amongst the uncertainty of colleagues, listen, the one who's in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Well, my friend who's here, my Christian friend, and you're fighting sin and you're pushing back on sin and temptation keeps coming, it keeps calling, it keeps coming by. Beloved, the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. My Christian friend who's struggling in a relationship, in marriage or in parenting, whatever is the case, And you feel yourself powerless and you feel yourself unable to rise to the task. Listen, beloved, the one who's in you is greater, greater by far than the one who's in the world. So whatever it is, Christian, that you face, that discourages and causes you to doubt, that causes you to tremble, that causes you to shrink back in fear, that causes you to wonder, meet that thing with this knowledge that the one who's in you is greater than the one who's in the world. And this is the most marvelous teaching. Christian, I hope you never get tired of hearing it. But you're not just a Christian. You're not just a human being. You're not just an individual sitting out there on the pew. There's one who sits and lives in you. God lives in you. Embrace that. Delight in that. And it will change your life. And my friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian and you are, as John describes it here in verse 5, you're from the world and you realize that the way you're living is contrary to the things of God. That's what from the world means. And you realize that you have actually more interaction with and more in common with and more acceptance from people who are not Christians. That's what John means when he says the world receives you and that the world listens to you. Beloved, that might just be an indication that you're not a Christian. If people who are known to oppose the things of Christ love your company when you're talking about Christ or when you're probably not talking about Christ, when you're with them and hanging out with them, if they never have a sense of offense because you don't bring up Jesus or you don't seem to live like Jesus. In fact, they say, hey, you're not like those other Christians because you think like we do. That's not a compliment. That might be an indication that you're that category 3 Christian. The one who professes to be a Christian and assures themselves falsely. Now, if that's you, beloved, or if you have never professed to be a Christian, I want you to see the great difference between the Christian life and the life the world offers. In chapter 2, verse 17, John says this, "The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." You have a choice before you to either perish with the world in God's judgment or to live forever with God and to overcome the world. Is there really any choice to be made? Turn from the world, turn from sin, turn to Jesus, confess that you're a sinner, confess your need of Him, Trust Him to save you from sin and the judgment of God to come. Trust Him to give you the eternal life that He promised. And follow Him. And He will come to make His home in you. And He in you will be greater than the one that's in the world. And you will overcome the world. And you'll receive the eternal pleasures of God in His everlasting kingdom. So if you're here this morning, if you've not turned from the world and sin, I encourage you today to turn. Turn from the world and trust in Christ. And you may be sure that He loves you and that you have overcome the world. So two questions, and then we pray. Do you know the difference between the Spirit of God and the spirit of the world? And how are you responding with the spirit of truth or the spirit of falsehood? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your holy and inspired word. We thank You, Holy Spirit, for moving the apostles to write down the mind of Christ. And we thank You for Your wisdom in deciding to leave us a written record so that we may know what You have said. And knowing what You have said, we may be confident in the truth. We praise You, for this is no ordinary book. This is the book, O Lord, that bears Your signature. And we praise You that everyone who hears Your voice through Your word and believes Your promise of eternal life through Christ Your Son is saved from sin and saved for eternity. And we pray that even now, Holy Spirit, You would use this word to make a heart new, to free someone from sin, and to bring them, O Lord, into eternal life. And we pray that You would use Your word from 1 John to assure Your people of Your love and of the inheritance that You have purchased with Your blood. We ask that You would do these things for Your